All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue our examination of Hebrews 2. We're just going to read a few verses this morning of the same passage we're in. We're going to remain focusing our attention on Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. If you join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, we're not going to read the entire passage today. We're just going to start at verse 10 and read just a couple of verses. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Father, we ask that you would give us grace in the midst of this day, that you would show us how to live out Christ in the midst of suffering. And God, we know that the things that are happening today could very easily turn to the opportunity for persecution very soon. Help us to be found faithful. Help us to have our eyes fixed steadfastly on Christ, that no matter what comes, we might obey what you tell us to be. And God, that begins by us understanding that the sufferings that we endure in this day, they are not even worth considering in light of the sufferings that Christ endured on our behalf. Help us to see his suffering with glory and with joy. We ask it in his name. Amen. One of the most pressing questions of this life is, why does this suffering occur? Why does my loved one have cancer? Why this pandemic? Why did that one die? Why has this trial come upon me? The list could go on and on and on. But hidden here in Hebrews chapter 2 is a gem of such wondrous beauty and power. It's a key perspective that God gives us to aid with understanding. Now, I don't want to be heard to say that I can answer the specific questions of why this happened or that happened. Many times there are no answers this side of glory. Sometimes God gives us glimpses on the back side of suffering to say, oh, I can see how that bit of suffering led to this good thing. And we get some comfort from it. We get some understanding from it. We get some perspective from it. But I want you to be really clear that even those small pieces of perspective are never the whole story. They're never all that God is doing. We are never going to be able to see everything that God is doing in the midst of these days. But if we have a right perspective and if we have a right understanding of what God tells us in his word about suffering in general, about these days in general, about what he did in Christ and continues to do in Christ, then we might learn to trust God more when the specific questions of our own suffering press us closely. This is because our own sufferings are but small mirrors of insight into the sufferings of Christ on our behalf. He has borne all things and endured all things, so it is fitting for us to pause and consider that the writer of Hebrews tells us the sufferings of Christ actually perfected him. Now, I told you last week in passing that I don't really understand this, and I still don't. I've spent all week and much more time than that pondering it and chewing it over and reading about it and thinking about it and praying about it and trying to understand. And I have some perspective that I pray is useful. But I don't want you to think for 1 minute that I'm pretending to have mastered this subject. This is deep water. This is the mystery of God piled on the mystery of God piled on the mystery of God. How can God in the flesh be made perfect? If he's God, does he need perfecting? I mean, how do these things fit together? It begins with a question about something that we might not actually think is connected, but I think that it shows us a way to actually put it into a proper perspective. So first, I'm going to begin with a small non sequitur that's actually a fundamental concept, and that's the idea of our relationship to authority. You say, wait a minute, how did you get to authority from suffering? Well, bear with me. The first thing we need to understand is that we as man are made to exercise dominion. Now, we talked In the past few weeks, we've dealt with this. We've touched on this here and there. We talked about Christ being our captain. And it's out of that thought that this flows. We are exercising dominion. We're created to exercise dominion, but we are not created to exercise total dominion. We exercise the authority that's been given to us under the authority of God. Every single one of us should know in our bones that we are all, always, at all times, under authority. Right? And yet this idea, this teaching, this truth, it's so spotty in our collective consciousness that when Jesus encountered it, it kind of set him back. Right? Turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. And I love this story because it's one of those moments when we get a glimpse into the humanity of Christ when he just gets to be completely human and go, wow, that was cool. Right? So Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to start at verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith in all, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and will come down and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, let it be done to you. And his servant was healed from that very hour. The understanding, the faith that the servant had that Christ had the authority, and that he exercised that authority, and that when he exercised that authority, it would actually produce the results that he wanted. It just shocked him. Christ said, I haven't found this kind of faith anywhere. I haven't found it in Israel. I haven't seen it any place before. And should we not expect that a fundamental understanding of the nature of the world should have been found among God's people who had been given the testimonies, been given the prophets, been given the interaction of God with them, had been given the Ten Commandments and the law and the temple worship and everything that God had done to communicate with them who he was and who they were. Should we not have expected that they would have had some understanding about the authority that they lived under and the authority that they were supposed to exercise? Now, before we get too happy beating up on Israel, let me ask the same question about us. Should we not have some understanding that the authority that we exercise is ours because we live under authority? Right? Across the board, this concept of authority is a fundamental premise of what it means to be human. We have been given great authority. But we have been given great authority that means that it is only ours because it comes from someplace else. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, starting at verse 49, John writes this. Jesus said, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now, if we as men, women, people, humanity, have been given a responsibility to exercise the authority that God has given to us, does it not also stand to reason that Christ, our new Adam, our captain, our forerunner, our one who has shown us what it is to be alive, he also has to dwell in the same kind of authority if he's going to be fully human, right? And here he tells us, I don't even talk without the authority of God empowering my words. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was out there riding roughshod over things, and just because he said it, God's authority was flowing through him. That's not the direction it went. But that's the way we usually interpret authority. Usually we interpret authority like this. Somebody has given me authority over something, that means it's mine to control. But see, authority is a stewardship. Authority is the fact that somebody who is over you is enabling you and entrusting you to work on their behalf, which means that you're supposed to be working with their intentions in mind, with their heart in mind, with their objectives clearly before you. Authority is a trust. It is a stewardship. It's something that has been given to us. And Christ is modeling that for us, saying, look, I don't even speak anything unless I get it from God. I don't open my mouth to say a word unless God himself has given me that word. He understood the authority that he lived under. You say, well, okay, I get that, but let me ask this question then. Why is that such a rare thing in the midst of this day? Because this question of authority was not only one of the linchpins, but one of the consequences of the fall. Look at me at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, starting at verse 9, Peter writes this. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of the uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring reviling accusations before them, against them before the Lord. Did you catch that? Part of the consequence of the fall is this idea that we tend as humans to despise authority. It's because it was a key element of the fall. Right? When the serpent was wrangling with Eve in the garden, he undermined two basic principles. He undermined God's veracity and he undermined God's authority. He said, has God really said? Right? But then he said, look, if you recognize the fact that God's a liar, when you take that, you're going to get to have his stuff. You're going to get to be just like God. Now, it's kind of funny to me that if you recognize that God's a liar and you're going to get to be just like him, what's that make you? A liar as well, right? And so the God that they imagined, the frail, weak, fallen God that they thought they couldn't trust, is exactly what we became. We became just like that falseness. And in doing that, we have now a broken relationship with authority, because the fall was an attempt to leave our place under the authority of God. In his book, Suffering and Martyrdom and Eternal Rewards, Joseph Tsong wrote this. I would describe the human condition upon the earth as a delicate balance between being in possession of authority and being in submission to authority. On the one hand, man was created with the capacity to rule and to exercise authority. On the other hand, man was intended to live under the authority of God, to submit to him and to obey him. In other words, man has to exercise his authority under the authority of God. In the end, the test of his capacity to rule is his capacity to obey. I'm going to say that again. In the end, the test of his capacity to rule is his capacity to obey. However, it is difficult to feel empowered with authority and still gladly submit to the authority of another. Amen? Man's temptation is to exercise his authority independently without recognizing God's absolute authority. When Christ entered the human condition, he came face to face with this human difficulty of keeping the balance between having authority and still being totally dependent upon the Father and being totally obedient to the Father. And I contend to you that this point of Christ negotiating that issue is exactly what God had in mind when he inspired the writer of Hebrews to say that he was perfected by his sufferings. He figured out how to work that balance. He figured out how to live that out. Because for us, we need to recognize the truth that Christ's humanity was just like our humanity. Right? Jesus came into the world a baby. Just like every other baby came into the world. He didn't magically, spontaneously, divinely not need physical nourishment. He didn't magically, spontaneously, divinely not have other needs. Right? We sing hymns like Silent Night. I've been in a birth room. It's not silent. Right? It's not gentle. It's not any of the things that we imagine it to be. He was a baby born. And everything that came with it, came with it. Now, he was a remarkable and exceptional child. The scripture tells us that he never sinned throughout the entirety of his life. So, obviously, when mom said go do it, he went and did it. And yet, at the same time, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Right? That means that Jesus, as a human boy, grew up. He became physically mature. He became emotionally mature. He became mentally mature. He grew. In his humanity, he continued to grow throughout the course of his life. Right? A man doesn't stop learning just because he reaches physical maturity. If he does, he's on the short track to death. We see it all the time. We see men who go, you know what? I'm done with work. I'm done with doing that. I'm going to buy me a big old recliner and I'm going to sit in it. And you say, when I size you for your chair, can I also size you for your coffin? Because you're not long from it. Amen? When you stop growing, you start dying. Christ, as a man who was given of God to display humanity, had to grow in every way. And I would contend with you that this also applied to how he learned to submit to authority. Now, here's something interesting for us to look at. Turn me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. And we know this passage, we read this passage, we celebrate this passage, we hear it often. But I saw something in verse 11 that I've never seen before. Isaiah 53, verse 11, it says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities." By his knowledge. What is he learning? Look with me at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned what? Obedience. How? By the things which he suffered. Do you see the connection? He learned obedience. Here's my non sequitur coming back into the stream of the passage. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Do you know what else? The only place in Scripture where we're told that Jesus had to be perfected or learn anything is in regards to suffering and obedience. He had to learn how to do this because it is such a fundamental flaw in humanity. He had to learn how to put this on. He had to learn how to flesh this out. He had to learn what it looked like for us to obey God in circumstances that we would rather not be in. Amen? I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people in the midst of utterly broken lives who have said, you know what, I just don't see any purpose, I don't see any reason, I don't have any faith any longer, I don't have any confidence any longer. I was trying to do what God told me to do, said every pastor or Christian in persecuted countries who is in jail or suffering horrible persecutions for the sake of the name. But you know, when you encounter the disciples suffering for the sake of the name, what did they do? They walked away, according to Acts, rejoicing. First of all, that should blow your mind. But rejoicing what? That they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of his name. Right? Why would that be? Because they also are having to learn the same lessons about suffering and obedience that Jesus himself learned. Christ acquired knowledge through his sufferings that could not be learned in any other way. There was no other way that he could actually have grasped what God was teaching him. Now, how does that flesh out? Well, look with me at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Jesus giving some insight into what it is to be Jesus. Irreverently, you might hear somebody in their mind say, you know, think something like this. Well, what is it like to be Jesus? Well, you know, you get to walk around, you get to step on the water and it'll hold you up. You get to take a little boy's lunch and feed 5,000 people. It's kind of like being a rock star. You know, you just, whatever you want to do, you do, and nothing can stop you and nothing can hinder you. And if it appeals to you to do it and you want to raise that guy from the dead, then raise him from the dead. If you want to cast out that demon, then cast out that demon. And if you listen to much popular preaching, that same attitude comes over into how they tell us we're supposed to live. But I want you to pay attention to how Jesus described what it's like to be Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father doing, for whatever he does," speaking of the Father, "the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Now, you know what's stunning to me about that passage? Before Christ left, if we skipped over to John chapter 15 or 16, I don't remember which chapter, Jesus said to the disciples that you, speaking of them and us, would do greater works than what he himself had done. But you know what the section is that we've missed in between those? You got to learn that the greater works come from walking in submission to the authority of the Father. And how do we learn how to walk in submission to authority according to Hebrews? By what? Suffering. Wait a minute. I really don't want to suffer. I just want to walk in authority. I want to walk with the power. I want to get the good parts, but I don't want that bit. I'm sorry, I can't help you out here. All I can tell you is here's the way it works. Here's how it is that God says to us, "I'm going to condition you and train you to do what I want you to do. You're going to learn how to follow me." Because what it looks like to be Jesus from the perspective of Jesus is to do everything under the authority of God. John chapter 14. Don't worry, we will come back to Hebrews. John chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus said this, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Now that's an interesting piece that we haven't really hit. If we're walking in authority and doing what God tells us to do, then the authority is so connected and so intrinsically a part of what we are that we can say with honesty, it's not even me doing it. It really is God in me working for his own purposes, using me as a vessel in his hand. It's his work. It's his will. It's his power. It's his abilities. It's his love. It's his everything on me and in me and through me so that Christ receives the glory. Gene loves to tell me that the scripture says without Christ we can do nothing, and that even means sinning, right? Amen. No matter what it is that we're doing, no matter what it is that we're about, If we're doing it, it's Christ in us. He is the one who is enabling us and empowering us. And beloved, we need to get this clear in regards to our authority. We need to get this clear in what it looks like for us to exercise the authority that has been entrusted to us as a stewardship of the people of God. Because it should not be a strange thing that all of the people of God know what it looks like to say, you know what, God is the one who's in control and I trust Him in the midst of these circumstances. Because that's really what we learn through our suffering. What we learn is that our God is absolutely able to be trusted. What we learn is that no matter what it looks like, no matter how it feels, no matter how we spin it, no matter what else comes at us, God is not surprised. He is not taken up short. He has already planned it. He's already perfected it. He's already worked it out. And we do not need to be filled with terror. Beloved, there is no shortage of people doing their dead level best to make you afraid. You do not need to respond in fear to the fear mongering. Here is the truth of our life. If you fear God, you need fear nothing else. If you fear Him, nothing else holds any terror for you. And it doesn't matter what that nothing else looks like. It doesn't matter what it feels like. It doesn't matter the experience. All we need to know is that our God is on the throne and He is doing exactly what He is doing. We learn that incrementally. We learn that through graduated sufferings. We learn that as God pours out a little bit of suffering upon us in ways that we could probably handle on our own. But He teaches us that you're going to get through it. Right? Remember the first time you fell down and skinned your knee? Man, it was the end of the world. Remember the last time you fell down and skinned your knee? Maybe it was just yesterday. It was the end of the world, right? No, it wasn't, because you've done it lots of times before. Yeah, it hurt. Okay, darn it. But it's not the end of the world anymore. How do you figure that out? By doing it, right? Remember the first time you got stung by a bee? As long as you're not allergic, right? I will tell you the truth. The terror of the act, the fear of what was coming, at the moment when you knew that little sucker was going to sting you, and you're just like, no! At that moment, it was far worse than the sting ever would be. Right? That fear just eats you. And the same is true for anything that we encounter. How do we learn to trust? By doing things we can't do. By learning that God is faithful. And so He graduates us from one level to another, to another, to another, to another. And we learn to walk in obedience and in faithfulness. We learn to walk in such a way that our lives demonstrate the authority that we are under. We learn what that looks like. We learn that no matter how we put this on, God can be trusted. That's what Jesus is teaching us about what it looks like to be Jesus. And remarkably, it doesn't end with Him, right? What is the source of our power as Christians? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, well, let's check this out. Look at John chapter 16. Flip over just a couple more chapters. Scroll down a couple more screens, however you're doing it. John chapter 16, verse 13 says this. However, when He, speaking of the Spirit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Because He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you of things to come. And He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. Do you see the chain of authority? Right? The Spirit is the source of our power. Yeah, we have the Spirit dwelling in us. Well, the Spirit doesn't tell us anything that God doesn't tell Him. Which means we have a direct line of authority through the Spirit to Christ and to the Father who empowers and is His source of authority. It's not us, it's Him. But we don't learn how to put that on without walking in ways that we have to put that on. You see, Christ was given the final authority to judge the earth. There's a whole lot of people and a whole lot of religions and a whole lot of the world who are going to be very surprised when the face that sits on the throne of judgment is the face of Jesus. Okay? But the Scripture tells us that to Him has been given the authority to judge the earth. If you want to look that up, that reference is John chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Now, part of that authority is that He was made like us. Paul calls Him the second Adam. Right? The authority that we have over the earth, the dominion command that is kind of the fundamental command of what it is to be human, was given not to us, but to our first predecessor, Adam. Adam was given that dominion command. Adam was to exercise that dominion and that authority under the authority of God. Adam blew it. So Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that Christ is a second Adam. That He is creating a new race and a new people and a new authority line that comes from God to Him, to us. Part of His role as the second Adam is to be our high priest. Now we know that the Scripture tells us that Christ fulfills three roles: prophet, priest, and king. The king exercises rulership. He exercises command. He exercises that authority. We've been talking about that. The prophet is the one who speaks from God to man, who tells man what God wants him to know. What is the job of the priest? He's the intermediary between man and God. You can think of it as a two-way street. The prophet comes down from heaven, the priest goes up to heaven. Right? That's his job. He had to be fully human to fulfill the role as priest, but he becomes for us our high priest because he has been made like us, fully human. He has the ability to do this job because of all of the things that God has done in his life. He became the great pathfinder. He became the great pioneer, the great waymaker to show us how to live this out. He showed us how to come to God and he taught us how to endure our sufferings. And how did he teach us this? By enduring them first on our behalf. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. I told you we'd get back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Actually, let's do verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but yet was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. His suffering makes him sympathetic to ours. It gives him the ability to aid in whatever we're facing. Look back at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He has become for us the one who makes the way. Now, what the writer of Hebrews does with this is instructs us to steadfastly fix our gaze upon Christ. Okay? He instructs us to make Jesus the centerpiece of everything that we see and everything that we think. And this connects directly to our understanding of authority. How did Jesus say that he interacted with God in regards to his authority? What did he say? Remember back in John? He said, I watch the Father. And whatever I see the Father doing, I go and do it. I keep my eyes on him and I follow his lead. Well, this is what the writer of Hebrews tells us we're supposed to do in regards to Jesus. We're supposed to keep our eyes steadfastly fixed on him and follow his lead in whatever he does and in whatever he has done. Look over at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, I'm going to stop right there. We're going to go on and read some more of this passage in a minute. But I want to just pause, and I want to really emphasize the idea that Jesus endured hostility from sinners. Do you know what? If you approach the current crisis in the world around us and say, we don't need to be afraid, we need to trust in God, do you know what you're going to receive from the rest of the world? Hostility. They're going to be quite upset with you because you're not goose-stepping along with how they want it to be. Now, we have to balance this because we're commanded to submit to the authorities that are placed over us. And so that's kind of the question that we have to sort out as a church, how we're going to manage both of these things. But your messaging to the world outside as an individual needs to be consistent and clear. We do not need to be afraid ever. You need to be clear about that. And before you can be clear about that to them, you have to be clear about that to yourself. You have to know without question that you're not afraid. That you can trust the God who said to you, I hold you in my hand. And if I hold you in my hand and my Father holds my hand in his, nothing can take you from my Father's hand. That means that before anything can get to you in the middle, it has to pass through Jesus' hand and the hand of the Father. That means there's going to be purpose in whatever touches you. And you can trust that. You can know that what your God is doing is absolutely by His design and by His plan. And there is a purpose in it, whether you get it or not. You can understand this bit of the purpose, though. He's teaching you through your suffering how to trust Him and how to obey under His authority. He's teaching you how to do that. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners, lest you become, the writer says, discouraged and weary in your souls of doing good. In other words, if you don't have your eyes fixed steadfastly on Christ, you're not going to be able to endure your sufferings in a way that brings glory to Christ. If you're not watching Him, when it comes time for you to suffer, you're going to fall down. And I can tell you directly, there is a direct correlation between somebody's current position of looking at Christ and their current response to suffering. And I use that word current very intentionally because all of the looking to Christ that you did for years on end are not going to help you if in the moment of your crisis you go, and you look everywhere else but at Jesus. Okay? Just like all of the Bible memorization that you did is not going to do you any good if you do not keep it up. Just like all of the scripture reading that you did yesterday is not going to help you today, because manna is to be collected how often? Daily. Right? You're supposed to go out and collect the manna from heaven every single day so that you receive today what you need for today. Beloved, if you're not looking at Christ always, when the suffering actually comes, you're not going to know how to respond. You're not going to be able to respond because you will become weary in your souls of doing good. If you try to do it on your own strength, some of you are really nice people, and I don't doubt that you can do it on your own for a while. But you'll come to the end of it. I promise. If you're not looking unto Christ and having your eyes fixed steadfastly on Him, in the day when you're actually pressed, it's not going to go well. Okay, we're going to carry on. Verse 4, Hebrews 12. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons and daughters. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And scourges most sons? Is that what that says? Most sons? Every son whom He receives. What does that mean? That means that God is going to train every single one of His children in the working out of obedience to authority in the exact same way that He trained Jesus and perfected Him for the role that He was called to do. And how did He do that? Through suffering. We are very quick to ask questions like this. God, what did I do to deserve this? Right? It's the wrong question. If you are receiving correction from the Lord, if you are receiving chastening from the Lord, if you are being disciplined by the Lord, it is just the sign and the indication that you are actually a legitimate child of God. Because every single son will be disciplined. Period. If God doesn't love you, He's going to let you go your own way. If He doesn't love you, He's not going to intervene. If He doesn't love you, He's not going to discipline you. If He doesn't love you, He's not going to correct you. In the end, He will just judge you. So those are really the only two options. Either correction or judgment. Which one sounds better? I'll take correction. I'll take discipline. I'll take chastisement. I'll take the scourge. I'll do it. Because in the end, I want to make certain that I'm fit for where I'm supposed to be. God is teaching us how to obey in the same way that He taught Christ. Because every son will be disciplined. Every son will be chastened. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, reading on, He says, verse 7 is where I left off. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Conversely, if you are enduring chastening, then you are a legitimate heir. Amen? A legitimate heir, a co-heir with Christ, according to Romans chapter 8. You are a legitimate heir. Because He shapes us and trains us to share in His holiness. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect mostly. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed, they for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. Get this. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. What is the end goal of God in chastening us? Conformity to Christ. To make us like Him so that we might share in His holiness. Remember, turn back to me to chapter 2 now. Verse 10, the verse that we're on, really. We're actually in chapter 2, verse 10, I promise. Remember what the writer says here in verse 10. He says, for it was fitting for God, for whom all things are and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Right? For He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that it was absolutely, completely, 100% appropriate, right, proper, excellent. Pick your synonym here. That God would perfect Jesus by suffering. Because He has to do the same thing for us to make us fit participants of His holiness. It's His working to fashion Christ in us. Again, Joseph Son said, the Father considered suffering to be the appropriate method by which He would perfect His only begotten Son, and then all of the others for whom the Son would become the example. For this reason, suffering, persecution, and martyrdom are not the fated tragedies of a miserable earthly existence. Rather, they are clear indications that one is in God's gymnasium. And that verse in verse 12:10, when it talks about training, the specific picture is like being trained at the weight center, a gymnasium, working out. So we are being trained in God's gymnasium, in the place where God is forming his child into his own image of holiness and righteousness. Now here's the really excellent news. Because Christ is our example, and because Christ as our intermediary, as our high priest, has endured suffering and through his own suffering has become compassionate and sympathetic towards us, he doesn't leave us to face these things alone. He doesn't leave us to endure our suffering by ourselves. He endured, according to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, for the sake of the joy that was set before him. Right? So if he's our example, and we're supposed to keep our eyes fixed steadfastly on him while we're enduring suffering, and Jesus endured his suffering for the hope of the joy that was set before him, what's a key motivator in us enduring our suffering? I would say the same thing, right? The hope of the joy that is set before us, that we would be partakers of his holiness, that we would be conformed to his image and made perfectly fit and properly appropriate to be in the presence of God for all of eternity. That's the end game of all this. That you will be purged of everything that keeps you from the presence of God, and that everything that enables you to enjoy the presence of God will be planted and matured in you. And suffering is a key tool in the hand of God to do this. Now, if Christ endured for the hope of the joy that was set before him, it implies that hope is a powerful component here. It implies that promise is a powerful component here. It implies that the fact that the presence of God awaits us should be a powerful component in our minds. It gives us this idea that we should really develop a flavor of heaven in our taste buds, that we should really begin to think about heaven and think about the presence of God and think about what all of this really means while we're here. Because all of the things that we're living through and all the things that we're doing here, one day that entire collection of life's events are going to be weighed in the balance and brought to bear on whether or not we built with wood, hay, stubble, or straw, or with gold or precious stones. Did we build what was meaningful? Did we build what was purposeful? Did we build what is honoring to God? Or did we build symposiums to our own glory? What did we build? What did we do? What did we make of what God gave us? And here's the remarkable thing about that question. However God has fashioned you and in whatever shape you have been made, you can do what you do to the glory of God. It doesn't mean that you all should be preachers. It means that you should all be Christians. You should all live out Christ in whatever calling God has placed on your life. Whether it's driving a truck or fixing trucks, working at a bank or raising kids, whatever it is that you're doing, you need to know that God has called you to do that thing for his glory. Because you can. You can do what he's called you to do, and you can fulfill the tasks that are placed in front of you, and you can do them in such a way that you bring glory to his name. But we learn how to do that by suffering. He gave us his example, but he also sends us, according to Hebrews, angels to help us. Look back at chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Speaking of angels, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" Right? You're not alone. The Spirit's been given to dwell in you, and angels have been sent to minister to you. But better than both of those, I want to read chapter 4 again with you, verses 15 and 16. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Our Jesus is able to sympathize with anything that we face. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter whether it's pestilence that Psalm 91 promises he's not going to let touch us, or whether it is problems at work or persecution by the ungodly. Whatever it might be that we're facing in this day, Christ can sympathize. And what grows out of his sympathy is this incredibly clear command. Let us come boldly, therefore, before the throne of grace, that we might find help in our time of need. Beloved, I urge you in these very uncertain days to be certain of this. Whatever you need is going to be supplied by your God.
Amen.
It is not going to be supplied by your government. It is not going to be supplied by any other force in your life. It is going to be supplied by your God. So come to him boldly and find what you need, because he is your source and your hope. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give us grace in this day. Lord, as we consider suffering and all that it means to us as Christ suffered, help us think deeply on what it means to us as we suffer. Lord, we know there's a whole lot more in this passage, and we'll get to it, and we pray that you'd help us to understand it as we think on it. Teach us to love you. Teach us to obey and to honor, that Christ would be magnified in how we live. And show us your mercy, God, that we might walk in faithfulness. God, we ask that your truth would transform us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.